Morning, everybody. Thanks, Bob, for your leading and for your encouragement to preachers. I think as preachers, we need to often be reminded of either that the gobbledygook we have does have something to say, or that the carefully crafted sermon that we think is really great actually is nothing apart from the work of the Spirit. So I trust that the Spirit will be speaking to us this morning. This morning we'll be focusing really on those verses in chapter 8 of Romans, where Paul talks about groaning. And
I thought it quite amusing this morning as I was in the bathroom shaving, which for me takes a while, and I set my mirror in the window of the bathroom so the light shines through, and as I was standing there, there was a groaning that started coming from outside. I thought, well, this is interesting. It turned out to be the dog. We put our dog in an enclosure at night so it doesn't run around through in the middle of the night and wake all the neighbours. And he wakes up every morning and he knows that we're inside. He knows that it's just a matter of time before we open the door and come out with his breakfast and open the gate to let him have a run and do other things that dogs do first thing in the morning. But he was in this intolerable situation of being enclosed in this run, and he was groaning. He was groaning because he wanted to be set free, but he was also groaning because he was in expectation of his master's coming out and giving him what he needed. And that's the type of groaning that Paul's talking about here in Romans 8, as we'll see. Let's look at a bit of the context leading up to these comments, though. Verse 17, he talks about us being children of God. The Spirit has come and witnesses to our spirit that we are sons of God, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And if we are children, then we are also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And then he makes quite a remarkable statement. We are heirs, fellow heirs of God with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. It's a twofold inheritance. If we are children of God, then we look forward to the glory that we will receive. But in the present, we know that suffering is a reality. And it's actually a gift from God. It is part of that inheritance. He gives glory and he gives suffering. Sometimes we think of suffering as a spanner in the works of God's plan. He made a perfect world. Everything was nice and lovely. Everyone got on together and there was no suffering. And then we fell into sin and God sat there and thought, well, now they've really messed it up. What am I going to do now to fix up the problem? Is suffering a spanner in the works of God's plan? Is it something for which he needed a plan B? Or have a contingency plan on the side, and if things don't go the way I planned, then I'll at least be able to put this plan into action to fix things up. At university, as I'm speaking to many people, I was having a conversation with a Buddhist the other day who was explaining to me the fourfold path of Buddhism. And the key idea in Buddhism is that suffering is evil. Suffering must be avoided at all costs. And the chief goal of life is to escape suffering. And that view resonates pretty much with a secular humanist perspective, doesn't it? That suffering is wrong, and I need to do everything I can in my life to avoid suffering at all costs. The only happy, fulfilled, purposeful life is a life that is free of suffering. Suffering serves no purpose except to take us backwards and to destroy us, is the general opinion. Even people who can say, I can see some good that has come out of my suffering, tend to attribute that good not to the suffering itself, but to the resilience of their own human spirit, that they were able to overcome the suffering and through that become stronger. This idea that we see time and again in the scriptures, that there is actually a good in suffering, quite a mystery, perplexing, that there is good in suffering, to many people that's abhorrent. How could you say that? How could you actually rejoice in sufferings when suffering is the greatest evil to avoid? The gospel shows us that in the mystery of God's sovereign purpose, suffering has actually been part of his good plan. The problem is we rarely see the big picture. We just see it in terms of our own individual human experience. We don't see the purposes that God is working out in and through suffering. And we really accept that we have no right to demand to see the big picture. Suffering is at the heart of the gospel. If we take suffering out of the gospel, we have no gospel. The heart of the gospel story is a man suffering and dying on a cross. The Father purposed before the creation of the world that his beloved Son would enter into the creation that was made by him, and by his suffering and death, he would redeem sinful men and women to bring them into his family, and by doing so, receive all glory and honour and praise. God chose suffering before the world was created. He chose that suffering would be the means, not only through which he would redeem a sinful humanity, but through which he would be seen for who he is in all of his glory and righteousness and goodness and grace and mercy. Here's a call. In Acts 15:41, the apostles are arrested for preaching the gospel, and they are severely reprimanded and told, you are not to preach in this name again. And they say, well, what else can we do? We can only speak of that which we've seen and that which we've heard. But as they left after being warned and knowing very clearly, if we continue to preach Jesus in this city, we will be arrested, we will be beaten, we will be thrown out, we may even be put to death. We're told that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonour for the name. They looked at their suffering and they were able to rejoice in it because they saw in that they were actually bringing glory to God. It wasn't because of a martyr complex. We feel good about ourselves because we must be extra special because we're suffering. But they understood that what they were suffering for the sake of the gospel meant that they were participating in what God the Father was doing to bring all of creation into glory. I have a friend who a few years ago visited India, and she saw an incredible amount of poverty and suffering, and not just persecution of Christians, but she also saw many Christians there who were actually very nominal in their faith. But that experience for her really exploded all of the things that she'd taken for granted growing up here in Australia. And she came back asking a lot of hard questions. She came back saying, what does our white, middle-class, comfortable evangelical theology, how does that relate to what I experienced over there in India in the midst of suffering? And that's a good question to ask, isn't it? Do we actually really know what true suffering is? Most of us after the service today will hop into our nice air-conditioned cars and drive home to our nice air-conditioned houses and have lunch maybe with our mothers or with your children if you're a mother. And maybe you might break down on the way, and that might be the greatest suffering that you experience today. Do we really know what suffering is? As Grant mentioned last week, the worst that we may know in terms of persecution might be that we are simply scorned, or people just don't want to spend time with us. A student at uni has said to me recently that one by one, all of his classmates have stopped talking to him because they know he's a Christian and because they don't want to hear the things he has to say to them. The New Testament speaks a lot of about persecution, and we may read some of those passages about persecution and think, well, what is that really saying to me? I don't necessarily face that degree of persecution. I'm not facing the possibility of imprisonment or death simply by going out into society and sharing Jesus. We need to see that our situation of ease and comfort here in Australia in the 21st century is actually the exception, not the rule. We can tend to think this is the way that life should be, and believers being persecuted in Pakistan and in the Middle East and in other places is the exception. It's actually the other way around. But the suffering of persecution isn't the only suffering, and we all know that, don't we? Suffering is something that we all experience simply by being part of this creation that is under the curse of sin. We need to understand the nature of the curse. The curse came from the hand of God. We see that back in Genesis chapter 3. The man and woman sinned, and God pronounced a curse upon them. Cursed is the ground because of you. And because of their sin, they were handed over to a life of toil, of bondage, of futility, of getting to the end of their life and saying, what has it all been for? I've toiled hard, and life under the sun, it just seems so meaningless because it all comes to nothing. But the curse came from the hand of God. In fact, there is no curse that is a real, true curse that doesn't come from God's hand. People may try to pronounce a curse on people. And many years ago, for a while, I was part of a group, a movement that would look at people's problems in their lives and say, well, it seems as if maybe someone has placed a curse on you or on your family generations back, and so we need somehow to put a break on that curse, as if the curse is this kind of independent spiritual evil power that's working its way through generations. But nowhere in the scriptures do you see a curse actually being effectual unless it's actually from the hand of God. We see Balaam attempting to curse God's people, and it comes to nothing. The curse brought futility and bondage to decay into creation. In verse 21 of Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the creation itself being set from its bondage to corruption to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The curse that we see in Genesis 3, and Paul talks about the curse in Galatians, which says, cursed is anyone who seeks to earn their righteousness through the law. And then he goes on to say, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree, and that's why Jesus took the curse for us. And the curse that we see here in Romans 8 of the creation being subjected to futility and bondage to decay isn't a bad spiritual force working through the generations. The curse is God himself actively working in his covenant faithfulness to hand people over to judgment, to hand his creation over to judgment. A curse is only in effect as long as God is working to enforce it. But the goal of the curse isn't just, well, you've done some really bad things, so I'm going to be spiteful and I'm going to curse you and get back at you. The goal of the curse is to bring everything to salvation, to freedom. So verse 20. the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. The curse is given to the creation. The creation was subjected to futility, and Paul says, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. It was the active work of God handing creation over to this futility, to this curse. It's not a cause and effect thing. It's not that we sinned and that somehow released this negative spiritual force into creation, and the pain and the suffering and the evil that we see in the world around us is just a natural outworking of the evil that we have done ourselves. It is God himself handing us over to judgment. But he says it's in hope. He has a purpose. He's actually bringing it to a goal. And his purpose is to bring it to glory, but it is to bring it through suffering. Suffering is the means by which he brings creation to its glory. Verse 21, the creation, so the hope, the purpose that the Father has is that the creation itself will be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Does it seem like a conundrum that God would subject the creation to futility so that he could set it free from futility? Wouldn't it have been better for him just not to do the subjection so that it could always be free? The emphasis here, though, is not on what the creation will be set free from, but what the creation will be set free to. The freedom of the glory of the children of God. God the Father has tied together the destiny of creation and the destiny of humanity. What is happening in the creation is a reflection of what is happening in the human heart, what is happening in humanity. And God, in his wisdom and grace and sovereign love, has determined that it is through the futility and the bondage and the decay of creation and all of the pain and suffering that goes along with that, that that would be the means through which he would bring humanity into glory, into freedom. There's no other way to rejoice in suffering unless you see it that way, the purpose of the Father in all of that. And so we come to verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. There's a groaning that's taking place. And it's a groaning like a woman who's in childbirth. There's quite a few here who have experienced that. So it's terrible. I nearly passed out. And I found out it was actually because they turned the heating up so there wouldn't be such a shock for the baby when it's born. And I was there sweating, thinking this is terrible. I was just overheating. But the pain of childbirth is a conundrum, isn't it? It is the pain is intense, as I've heard, and I've heard stories of women saying, "No, I don't want to do this." Because it's incredible. It's pain that they've never experienced before in its intensity. Yet it is pain and suffering with incredible hope, because the joy of the outcome of that suffering far outweighs the pain. And the pain is very quickly forgotten with the joy of that new life and the birth of a child. And this is the groaning. It is living in the tension of the certainty of the hope of the glory that we have, and the knowledge that that is certain, it is coming, that is where the Father is taking us. Yet at the moment we are living in this world of pain and suffering and anguish and futility. Creation is groaning. Creation is living in this inconsistency between its intrinsic purpose to be displaying the glory of God and its present futility. And it's almost like it just threatens to tear itself apart with this tension in which it's living. We had a small reminder of that a couple of weeks ago, didn't we, when the earth shook. We see this groaning most clearly at the cross, at the time of Jesus' death. Matthew tells us that at the time Jesus died, three significant events happened. The sun was darkened for the 3 hours leading up to the time of his death. The light that had come into the world was being extinguished, and so creation went dark. We're told that the earth shook and the rocks split. And we're told that the temple curtain was split in two from top to bottom. Now, we've no doubt heard and been told many times that the symbolism of the temple being split in two means that we now have access to the Holy of Holies. But before we see it as that, maybe we need to see it as the Holy God pulling aside the curtain so he may come out in holy wrath against what humanity is doing to his son at this moment. Humanity has brought to a culmination what we have wanted to do ever since Adam and Eve first ate from that tree, is to take God and to put him to death and to seize his throne for ourselves. The temple curtain was torn aside so that the holiness of God could be poured out upon a humanity that has rejected his glory. So creation is showing the signs of disintegrating, of falling apart because of this culmination of the evil of humanity. Yet at the same time, we know the temple curtain was torn aside so that we could come into the holy presence of God, because that wrath that came out at that time fell upon his son. We know that when the earth split, when there was the earthquake and the rocks were split open, Matthew tells us that the bodies of saints were raised and they went into the city after the resurrection and appeared to many people, no doubt proclaiming the resurrection, proclaiming the forgiveness of sins to these people. So at this moment, when the groaning of creation in a sense had ascended to a scream, we see in the midst of that God working in salvation, redemption, working out his purposes and bringing hope. God is accomplishing his goal not despite sin and evil and pain, but through sin and evil and pain. So creation is groaning, and Paul goes on and says, verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So creation is in this tension between futility and hope, and we too, as part of creation, are in this tension between futility and hope. The certainty of our hope doesn't guarantee that there won't be plenty of tears along the way. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, the other reading we had this morning, that we have this treasure in jars of clay. What is the treasure we have in jars of clay? Well, verse 6 says, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This treasure we have is the glory of God that we've seen in the face of Jesus Christ. But it's in jars of clay. It's in bodies that are gradually falling apart and sagging and dying. And Paul says, this is our experience in this life. We are afflicted. We are perplexed. We're persecuted. We're struck down. But he says, we might be afflicted, but we're not crushed. We might be perplexed. We might look around us and say, things just don't seem to make sense to me at this moment. I just can't understand what God is doing in the world, in my life, in the life of people I love. We're perplexed, but we're not despairing because we have the certainty of hope. We're struck down. People might persecute us. People might attack us. They might scorn us. They might physically harm us. But we're not destroyed. And this isn't just in relation to persecution. Paul was suffering not just because people hated him and stoned him and threw him out of the city and all the other things they did. Paul would be exhausted simply because he was pouring himself out for the gospel. He was going without sleep, without food, without drink. He was being shipwrecked. All of these things that aren't direct persecution, they're just him saying, I want to live my life as a fragrant offering, being poured out like a drink offering for the sake of the gospel. And that brought him suffering. Some might say, what a fool you are, Paul, to inflict that suffering upon yourself for a religious idea. But there's no triumphalism here. If we'd met Paul towards the end of his life, I think we would have seen a man looking very tired, bearing the scars of what he'd been through, his body wasting away. Yet speaking to him, we would have had a clear sense of the certainty of the hope that he has. I read a very helpful quote from a man called Ajith Fernando, who was the director of Youth for Christ in Sri Lanka. He says, Paul dedicated his inner being to people he was close to. He yearned for them. That yearning is a missing factor in ministry now. It is too painful to yearn anymore. But it is yearning that produces urgency. He said, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He was passionate for the gospel. That passion caused him to do whatever it took to share it with others. Today, we're afraid of such urgency, so we don't yearn for people like Paul did. When we open our lives to others, we make ourselves vulnerable to pain. To love is to hurt often. Using the vivid imagery of a woman in labour, Paul expresses this in Galatians 4:19. My dear children, for whom I am in the pains of childbirth until Christ be formed in you, how I wish I could be with you and change my tone because I am perplexed about you. He identified so much with the Galatians that he hurt over their theological confusion. The Christian life as a life of groaning is a life of groaning as we long for our full adoption and redemption of our bodies. Present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So we have a theology of groaning, the groan of those who look forward to glory. About a week ago, a young woman who's a first-year student at Flinders and has been coming along to our meetings came to a small group, and I was encouraged to see her there. She's someone who would always give feedback to the talks and always talk about how God is at work in her life and how the message encouraged her, and she would speak about it very specifically. So I knew she wasn't just being nice. She was actually listening to what was being said. And I had my eye on her as someone that I thought she would be great down the track as a leader in the group. She came to a small group right at the very start, and she said, I've come to tell you that I'm not coming anymore. Well, oh, you mean not coming to small group? She said, no, I'm not coming at all, to a yes. Her parents are not Christians, and they haven't approved of her new Christian faith. She became a Christian just a few years ago. And they've allowed her to go to church, but they said to her, we don't want you going to the Christian group at uni anymore. And she said, I've been praying about it, and I really feel I need to honour my parents in that. So it was sad to say okay, well, you know, we'll see you and we'll maybe try and catch up informally. It was sad for her. And there was a groaning there, in a sense, not physically, not audibly. But we seemed to see God working out his purposes and her being encouraged, and all of a sudden it seemed to stop. Yet I could say, encourage her, say, well, you know, you're honouring your parents and that's a good thing. A week later, she turned up to our meeting. Thought, oh, I wonder what she's doing here. I wonder if her parents know she's here. And afterwards I said, oh, I wasn't expecting to see you today. She said, well, you know, I've still been praying and I actually feel I need to keep coming. She had to weigh up the loyalty to her parents with the loyalty to Jesus her Lord. And she made the choice to keep coming, even though she knows that it's going to cause tension between her and her parents. So it was an answer to prayer for us. And it was nice for us, but for her, the groaning continues. If anything, the groaning has increased because of this tension with her family. Her decisions, though, couldn't have been made if she didn't have a sense of the Father's purpose for her life, if she didn't know the work of the Spirit in her life at the time and know that that was right for her to do. We can only know all of this hope in the midst of suffering, because of what we're told in verse 26 and 27 of Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God. God hasn't said, okay, life's going to be hard and I'll sit back and I'll see how you go. The Spirit himself lives in us and is with us and is groaning with us. And Paul, it's significant that Paul mentions prayer here. Prayer isn't a religious duty. It's not a spiritual discipline. Prayer is the cry from the heart of someone who is caught up in this tension of a sure hope, yet living in the groaning and the pain of life. Prayer, as we currently know prayer, will one day cease because we'll see him face to face when the groaning comes to an end. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit, who is before the throne of the Father and at the same time is sent out into all four corners of the world. The Spirit that we saw earlier in Romans 8, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit who brings us into sonship. When Paul says a similar thing in Galatians about the Spirit, he actually says the Spirit himself cries out, Abba, Father. And so we cry in unison with the Spirit. The Spirit himself, in his relationship to the Father, when he cries out, Abba, Father, takes us and brings us into that so that we too may cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit too longs and groans for the completion of the Father's plan, when creation will be glorified and we with it. And so what we see here is not so much the Spirit coming down and being alongside us and groaning along with us and joining in our groaning. It is the Spirit actually taking hold of us and bringing us to the heart of God himself. And we join in with his groaning. Our groaning is actually his groaning to fulfill his purposes. Without the work of the Spirit, we would be crushed. We would be despairing, forsaken and destroyed. And so it's in light of all of that that we can then say with confidence, verse 28, and we know, it's not just a nice statement, it's not just a theological truth, we know because creation is groaning and we are groaning and the Spirit in us is groaning, we know that for those who love God, all things, suffering, pain, anguish, futility, joy, laughter, pleasure, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will open our eyes to see your goodness and your grace and your sovereign hand at work among the nations in this creation, but also in our lives as people and in our lives as your people in this body here. Father, we thank you for the gift of suffering, because it is through the suffering of your dear Son that you have brought forgiveness and redemption and liberty. Father, we pray that as we face the struggles and the battles of life, whether they be persecution, whether they be just being perplexed about the contradictions, the seeming contradictions of life, whether it be the own struggle we have in our own hearts with our own sinful nature and the desire to do what is right but failing to do it. Father, and in the midst of all of that that pain, in the midst of all that futility, open our eyes to see the purpose that you have, the purpose of glory, and that you are bringing us to that place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.